Genesis chapter 22. And before I forget, we had a number of folks here earlier, and it's one of those things the Lord just does. I don't know if you saw in the paper, there was an accident right out here on Long Marsh Road, and a car just literally split in half, and two teenage boys were in it. And a number of folks, including the parents of one of the young men, were here earlier, and we had a prayer time for them. So as you think of it, pray for those two boys, Jacob and Brandon. And actually, both of them are awake now. They both survived. And when you see the picture of the car, if you saw that in the paper, it was literally split in half. And the trooper thought there were two cars in the accident. It was actually one. But they're both awake, a number of injuries that they'll have to work through. Pray for their families as you think about that. And we have two guests with us tonight. Back here we have Doris Spicer. Nice to have her visiting in the service. And I think Joyce invited her, if I got it right. Is that right?
She knows
you. Okay. Doris, nice to have you here. And then up here in the front, we have the Spears, Jeff and Peggy. Jeff and Peggy Spear. And they have two teenagers as well. They're downstairs tonight. And they're actually evangelists and church builders. He goes to different churches and does building work as a ministry. And so they're working up in Berkeley Springs with the church now. And know Christoph and Erica. And so good to have them visiting with us for the service tonight. Okay? Is that it? Anyone else? Anyone else odd? I meant to mention as well, if any of you went on the mission trip to Spain, we've been trying to work out this Saturday. Andy Bonikowski is at Fairfax Baptist Temple, and we were thinking about trying to go down there. He may also be around here on Friday, and so if you wanted to see him, one of those two options will exist for us to do that. All right, Genesis chapter 22, and we'll jump into that in a minute, but let's review the landscape again for just a second. When we get start in Genesis chapter 1, and we've been doing that for quite some time, and make our way to chapter 22, what is the first 11 chapters of Genesis about? What is the point of the first 11 chapters of Genesis? How would you sum that up? All right, you certainly have creation, okay? Fall of man, okay? Judgment, okay? All right. Okay, let's take those first three things that you said, creation, fall, and judgment. Put those things together. What is God trying to point out to us in those first 11 chapters? All right, he's certainly the master of all. Ron? The absolute inability of man to stay on course. So when we go back and we think through these things, you know, we can certainly go back to Genesis 1 and think of the creation and the Garden of Eden and everything that God set up. We come to chapter 3 and man falls into sin. And people tend to take that lightly. The next 8 chapters just describe for us how devastating sin is. From there on, no nation or people group remains faithful to the Creator. It is an exercise in futility as you watch people begin to gather together. And you come to chapter 6. Well, Cain is the first one, and he begins a lineage of people that hate God. And then you come to the chapter 6, and God says, the people are so wicked, we're going to wipe them out, and we're going to have a flood, and we're going to save Noah and those that are on the ark with him. We're going to start over. And sure enough, as we start over, we come to the Tower of Babel, where man has decided to build his tower so that God can't get him. And he's going to reach heaven. He's going to make a name for himself. And what chapters 1 through 11 are doing, are showing us the depravity of man and the total inability of man on his own to have an allegiance to God. We just don't have a natural bent toward holiness. We have a natural bent toward sinfulness. And God is showing us that. And so what God does is, in chapter 12, we take the last part of what was said here, and in chapter 12, God looks at this world and He says, I am going to create for myself. He's not choosing a nation. He's creating a nation. I'm going to create a nation, and I'm going to form that nation with the intent that they'll represent me to all other nations around the world. Israel was to be God's representative on earth. Now, let's jump ahead in the story. What happened to Israel? They didn't do a whole lot better job than anybody. Here's this nation that's tasked with representing God, and many times in their history, and that's what the Old Testament is giving us the history of, is the Israelite nation and their task of representing God and their failure to do that. Ron?
I think the one difference was that there's always some remnant.
Yes.
Israel that keeps focused.
Yeah. There is always, sometimes it's down, well, when you think of the king, it's down to one. But God always has that remnant. He preserves that remnant. But as a nation, God finally gets to the place where He lets them go into captivity. He destroys the northern kingdom because they're just absolutely wicked. They're just like the people around them. And it's an interesting parallel because, you know, the church has the same task. And how are we doing? Well, by and large, not real well. I mean, we have certainly pockets of churches, and I would trust we're doing our best to represent Him. But the lure of the world is so strong that most churches have been drawn into that, and there's more world in the church than church in the world. And so we've got this battle that continually goes on. And so God chose Abraham to be the founder of that nation, and God is going to have the Messiah coming through, and that remnant is going to be the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. And when we get to the New Testament, of course, then we study the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the groundwork. This is the funnel through which all of that flows. And that's why the Old Testament is extremely important. Now, we're very specifically at chapter 22. Last week, or this past Sunday, Jim Van Gelderen preached. The week before that, we looked at chapter 22, and it's a familiar story in that God tells Abraham to take his only son, the son whom he loves, go up onto Mount Moriah and do what to him? Sacrifice him. Kill him. Yep. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. And here is the question that Abraham had to wrestle with. Will God do what is best for me? Or will God do what is best for him in the end? And the answer to that is always yes. And Abraham had learned that lesson very well. Remember, we looked at Abraham, and his life was a series of surrenders. He had to surrender his country and kindred. He had to surrender his relationship with Lot. He had to surrender his plan for Ishmael. And he had to finally come to the place where he said, Lord, if you want Isaac, I'll give him to you. The New Testament tells us that Abraham would have slain his son, believing that God could resurrect him. And so God asked him to surrender and trust Him completely. And so there were three lessons that we learned about faith that establish that we truly fear God. And that was God's stated lesson in chapter 22. Now I know that you fear me. How did God know that? Well, by faith, he did what God told him to do. Faith obeys completely. Faith surrenders its best to God. And faith waits on the Lord to provide. At the very last minute, God provided a ram in the thicket, and it was all taken care of. But God had to take him to that brink to get him to the place where he said, now I know that you fear me. I'm going to put you through some difficult things, things that you may not understand, but I want you to trust me. And so all of us have to remember that occasionally God is going to put us through some very difficult and hard to understand things in our lives, but there is a purpose for it. God wants us to understand that we're to fear Him. Now, we finished that at chapter 22, verse 14. Tonight, we want to pick it up at chapter 15. And we have what would more or less be informational passages. But I want you to see as we go through this exactly why the Lord gives us these things. We're not going to go into a great deal of depth, but let's read the chapter 22, verses 15 through 19, and get a little more information after he finishes that offering. So verse 15, and let's read down through verse 19. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they arose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." All right, here is the final voice of God in this act that took place. And what we have here is a restatement of God's promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you. The unique element in this is that God is swearing by himself. He's placing himself as the foundation of this covenant. Look at verse 16. "And said, By myself, or based upon my own integrity or who I am, have I sworn, saith the Lord." It's not based upon anything else. It is based upon who God is that God makes this covenant with him, makes this agreement with him. Abraham had not withheld his best from God, and God was not going to withhold the best from Abraham. Now, even at that, Abraham is going to die without having seen the promise come to pass. But God is giving him the very best. You go on in this passage and you realize that God repeats all of these blessings. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, he repeats the blessings. And he adds the sand as an illustration. When he says as many as the stars of heaven, how many stars are there in the heavens? A lot of them. From what I've read, and this is actually old, so I don't know. Jason, you look at the stars. Some of you may be able to update this for me. At one point, they had named 3,000 stars. Now, since then, this was probably 20, 30 years ago, I would assume with the New Testament telescopes that they have identified numerous other stars. And it would seem that there's an infinite number of stars. As a matter of fact, you know, there was an advertisement on the radio, you could name a star after a loved one. Did anybody get the star named after him? Did you? All right. So there's one named Corey somewhere. Yeah, haven't been there, have you? Okay. Yeah. But then he adds something. He says, not only the stars, but he says, I'm going to add to this that your seed is going to be as the sand which is upon the seashore. How many grains of sand are on the seashore? You've only counted them once? Now, if you're from the beach, the coast, you may love sand. I just don't like sand. I just am not a lover of sand whatsoever. Sand, while we can even remotely make an attempt to count stars, sand is just innumerable. You just can't even begin to count it. It goes in and out with the tide, and there's just no way. And so this is quite a promise that God gives to him, and he uses the sand as an illustration. And for them, where was the sand? We think of the coast, but where was sand for them? It was the desert. Yeah, it was their front yard. Yeah. There was sand everywhere. It was just an innumerable thing for them. In verse 17, he makes another statement to him that is kind of unique. He says, at the end of verse 17, the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. What is that promise? What is he promising him there? Okay, you'll control your enemies. Why the gate?
That's where all the business is always taken care of.
Yeah. business is conducted there. The gate, if you breached the gate, you had breached the entrance to the city. It was not long before you were going to control that city if you controlled the gate. And so what he was looking forward to was the time when they would go in to conquer Canaan and they would control the cities. They would have God's supernatural power behind them as they went into these cities and they conquered them. And this was something way, way before that. God said, I'm promising you that this will come to pass if you'll simply trust me, if you'll place your faith in me. Then we go to another little blip of information. And let's go to verse 20. It says, and it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. How'd you like to have your son's name? Huz and Buz. Yeah. My dad's brothers are Bruce, Blair, Blaine, and Byrne. And my grandmother had a temper. And you'd have come out with all kinds of combinations on those. Bruce, Blaine, Blair, and Byrne. And Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hosah, and Pilzah, and Judlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear unto Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Reumah, she bare also Tebah, and Gaham, and Tehish, and Maacah. All right, now, here's the question. Why is this in here? Why does he give us this bit of information right here? There are actually two reasons. There's one. Preparation for Isaac's bride. Who was Isaac's bride? Rebekah. Yeah. This is giving us the lineage of Isaac's bride. All right. Now, reach way back into your brain. Genealogies always indicate something in Genesis. What?
The age
of the world. All right. No. Well, I won't go with that one. The age is coming. All right, lineage of Christ is in there. There you go. Okay? When you study Genesis, you'll find something interesting. When he gives us a lineage, nearly always, then he'll back up and he'll say, okay, let's pick the story up and let's define the storyline. And you go back, and of course, in the early chapters, he did it repeatedly. He would come to the end of chapter 2, and people are always confused about this. Well, there are two creations. No, they're not. He's talking about the same creation, but he defines the storyline. And so when you come to this, he gives us this lineage, and he says, here's Abraham, and here's his family, and his brother Nahor, and here's his family, and Rebekah's in there. We're going to need to know that. But he tells us this, and he says, all right, now we're not going to worry about that line, and here's why. Because now we're going to go back, and we're going to focus on Sarah again. And so when you come to chapter 23, it's going to begin by saying, and Sarah. And so he defines for us the line that he's following. He says, this is the one that we need to pay attention to. What we learn in this is very simply the lineage of Abraham's brother. And obviously the distance from Mesopotamia to Palestine, especially southern Palestine, would cut off communication. The cell phone towers were not up yet, so they didn't call much. And so he probably would have gotten this information through various sources, but he wouldn't have firsthand knowledge of that. Why is the information given? Well, it's so that we'll have the information on the identity of Rebekah, and it tells us something else. It is not as critical for us, although there are still elements of this. How many of you have, or your families have, a family burial plot? Any of you have those? Mary Beth? Is that your hand? Do you have it up, or is that just a pen that's waving? You're from West Virginia. We have those in West Virginia. your grandfather? Yeah. Yeah. In many cases, when you go back, even in our history, the family's buried in one cemetery. And there may be a couple of families there, but you can go into a cemetery and you can see this family is here. My family was buried in Rosedale, West Virginia, way up on a hill. Kind of cool, you know. Other than the fact that I'd be in a casket and buried and not enjoy the view, it'd be a nice place to be buried. But you have a connection with your relatives. As a matter of fact, usually when a spouse dies, there is a place, if you're a widow or a widower, where you'll go and you'll be buried with that person. There's an identification there. And in their case, it was traditional that you would be buried in your family burial place. Abraham has a little problem with that. And at this point, when you get to chapter 23, he has to decide where he's going to bury his wife. This becomes a real question for him, because by tradition, where should he bury her? Back home. Home is Mesopotamia, Padan Aram. And so he's got a decision to make here. Where's home? And although the Bible doesn't really emphasize this a lot, it is really a critical decision for him. Has he now accepted God's promise to the place where this is home? This is where he's putting his roots down. And of course, the answer is going to be yes. And the next chapter is going to give us that information. And so let's go to verses 1 and 2. He narrows the story down. And as he narrows this story down, it says Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Fairly normal process. Sarah is 127 years old when she dies. How is that in comparison to the age of other people at this point when they die? She's a little young, yeah. How long does Abraham live? 175, yeah. And so you certainly don't have the Methuselah age, but they still seem to have some longevity here. And so she's not a real old lady by their standards. She is certainly old, but she's not not ancient at this point. Just to give you a little history of her, she would have been around 65 years old when she left Canaan. When she left Padan Aram. And she would have been around 76 when she gave Hagar to Abraham. So she would have been in the land around 11 years. And then she was 90 when Isaac was born. And so if we do that math, that means that when she dies at 127, Isaac is 37 years old. And so he's grown. He's certainly not old, but he is not a young child anymore. And so at 37 years old, Sarah dies. His father seems to still be very vibrant and very active in a lot of areas. So Sarah dies in what is defined as Hebron. And interestingly, she is the only woman whose age and death are reported in Scripture. The only one that the emphasis is put on like this. And it tells us that we do revere her a little bit. And I have to be careful, and I'll repeat again, a lot of times when we go through this, what kind of picture do we paint of Sarah when we study it? Is she the one with the great faith? Yeah, we think of her as the one who laughed at God and the one who threw Hagar and Ishmael out and the one who just... You know, we almost paint her as dragging her feet. But the New Testament doesn't really picture her like that at all. She was a woman of great faith. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, it specifically talks about Sarah as a lady of faith. It gives her as an example. And it also tells us in 2 Peter 3, it holds her up to ladies as an example of how to live as a wife. What was the characteristic that was to be mimicked in Sarah's life? Called him Lord. Yep. She recognized his position of leadership. What else? Remember any others? Todd? What spirit was she commended for? All right, joy, but I don't think it's in that passage. How about meek and quiet? With a meek and quiet spirit. When you read 1 Peter 3, you'll find that he commends her for that. Kind of interesting how he lifts her up for that. As a matter of fact, I tell you what, let's take the time to turn to that passage, and I want to read it now because we're going to run out of time, and I do need to end on time tonight because we need to get people who need to be counselors downstairs and make sure we get out of there. So let's go to 1 Peter 3. Now let's just finish by reading that because we're at the end of one of the main characters of the Old Testament, the end of her life, and she's held up for us to revere her. So 1 Peter chapter 3, find Hebrews and then James and then Peter. First Peter 3 says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." And that word conversation is simply behavior, by the behavior of the wives. "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." This passage emphasizes the fact that there needs to be a right relationship between the man and the woman so that your prayers are not hindered. And the men are given a special emphasis upon that, that there is a difference in ladies, that we need to recognize that and we need to learn that and respond to that. But he mentions ladies as well. He said, look, I want you to understand that what you see on the outside is important, but it's not nearly as important as what you are on the inside. And the verse 3, when it says, "Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel," he is certainly not saying that you shouldn't take care of your hair, and he's not saying you shouldn't wear jewelry, just like he's not saying you shouldn't wear clothes. What he is saying is that is not to be the emphasis in your life. It is to be that meek and quiet spirit, that position that you put yourself in. And he uses Sarah as an example. And that's interesting as we come to the end of her life, how he exalts her. He says, here's somebody you should study. And if we go back and we look at the positive aspects of Sarah's life, we realize that this lady was willing to follow her husband when he was convinced that God wanted her, him to go. That even at times when things were difficult, she was willing to be with him and to stick with him and do what was probably hard for her. We don't know whether she knew about the whole thing with Isaac or not, but if your husband walked in and said, "Hey, I'm going to take your son and go up and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah," I can't imagine you'd get a hearty, "Go for it." Now, I guess it depends on the child, but I'm not sure you'd get a real hearty, "Let's do it." And so here's a lady that God put through some difficult times because of the things he was putting her husband through. And she still called him Lord. She recognized and subjected herself to him and had a meek and quiet spirit. And I believe that there were times that her behavior rebuked him. And I think some of those times can be seen in the times when she goes down, when they go down to Egypt and she gives, says, "This is my brother." And I wonder if she would have said, "You know, why don't we just trust God? And I wish we had some of those conversations, but we don't." But here's a lady that we are to emulate in the New Testament, and certainly we can learn from. All right, we're going to stop there, and then we'll get to the rest of chapter 23 next week. And yeah, we'll get to that, Sunday or next week. I'm not sure which we'll do, but we'll get to it. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll hand out a prayer sheet. Lord, we thank you for the time, and we're thankful for the opportunity to learn from your word. You have given us Sarah as an example, and Lord, even as we look at their lives, We recognize that what they went through was somewhat difficult. But in spite of that, they trusted you and they allowed you to use them far beyond many of us ever dream. I pray that you'll help us to see how you're using us in everyday activities in our lives. Thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.